Our scripture reading this morning continues our series of studies in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You will remember the easy way to find Ecclesiastes is to open your Bible roughly in the middle. You should be at Psalms by that stage, and then you move forward, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you get to Song of Solomon, you've missed it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, if you will, to the passage we read together earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The purpose of demolition is to remove buildings which have become unsafe or to clear the ground for some new and beneficial development. We heard recently on the news that demolition is not an exact science. This view, you will remember, was expressed after a block of flats was blown up in the Gorbals with tragic loss of life. Demolition is not an exact science. The preacher in this book is a demolition expert. Second to none. He has a success rate second to none. Of course, it is not brick and mortar constructions which he is blowing up, but the product of secular thought. He is demolishing the arguments of men, not merely those of the atheist, but of the person who has shut God out of his private world, though acknowledging God exists, the person who has shut God out of his private world, the person who despises spiritual values. Well, no matter how secure such a person thinks his particular tower of argument to be, down goes the plunger, and the demolition expert has done its work, or his work, blowing their argument into oblivion. He is determined to show, as we saw last week, that what he describes as life under the sun, that is life that is lived outside of a relationship with God, that life is totally and completely meaningless. You will remember last week we saw how human wisdom was incapable of answering the big questions in life. Well, in chapter 2, the preacher turns his attention to the secularist who has abandoned his heavy thinking and taken a headlong dive into a sea of pleasure. And what a splash he makes. He escapes, verse 1, into a world of pleasure, of entertainment, a world of make-believe. There is, of course, nothing wrong with pleasure. It becomes dangerous, however, when it encourages us to substitute fiction for reality. Consider the way in which the television is abused in our own society. And we start our addiction early on. Recently I came across an alarming statistic which claimed that children between the ages of 4 and 11 watch an average of 26 hours of television a week. As men and women grow up without God, they look for some escape from the meaninglessness of their existence. And the TV has a make-believe world that is tailor-made for them. And the writers of so many of these let's pretend world of soap operas admit that their aim is, and I quote, to offer people whose lives are dull and grey an escape into a world of glamorous colour and excitement. No harm in that, you say. Perhaps not, but it can condition men and women to live in a world of make-believe. And you see, if they live there in that world, that does not encourage them to come to terms with the purpose of their life and to ask the big questions. Why am I here? What is my life for? In verse 2, the preacher turns his attention to laughter. Now, that too may seem harmless, but the force of the Hebrew word that's used here describes a cynical and a destructive kind of humor. Something that is perilously close to black comedy and sick humor. It's the sort of thing which degrades standards and values of decency in society and ridicules all that is spiritual. The kind of humor that is becoming increasingly available, not least in the television in our own day. Think, for example, of the not-so-subtle innuendo of Ricky Fulton's Reverend I Am Jolly. You see, it is easy to ridicule and to caricature the spiritual dimension of a man's life. But you will generally find that those who do so have nothing at all to replace that with. In verse 3, we find the secularist attempting to drink his way into a state of joy and satisfaction. I tried cheering myself with wine, he said. But nobody told him that alcohol was a depressant and not a stimulant, and that an overabundance of wine would not ennoble his humanity or advance his search for meaning, but instead make him appear a fool. I once worked, I once worked in an office where one of the secretaries lived for what she described as her weekend bevy. It's a very Glasgow expression, isn't it? She lived for her weekend bevy. She looked forward to that all week long. And on Monday morning, a flat and lifeless creature dragged herself into the office. She had been looking for life, but it was passing her by. Her failure was aggravated by the fact that she could remember some of the follies she committed under the influence of alcohol. It appeared that she often made a fool of herself while she was drinking. And that produced guilt and embarrassment, which she tried to forget about the next weekend. And so the cycle went on and on and on. And hers is not an uncommon experience. Now, these approaches to pleasure are more obviously suspect to the serious inquirer. But there are other approaches which are more subtle. And so the focus changes in verses 4 to 6 and moves on to more creative pleasures. And our experimenter becomes a do-it-yourself enthusiast who builds his own Garden of Eden. He creates his own little world within the world. But this garden also proves to be a hiding place from reality. There is much more, you see, to life than building things which will perish. Nevertheless, a great many people pour their energies into building their own little Eden, from which, of course, God is excluded. Every spare minute of the day finds them building away and building away and building away. So they have no time to think about life and life's meaning. Perhaps once they're finished, they tell themselves. But they're never finished. They're never satisfied. Their whole life is taken up with moving from one building project to another and from that to another and so on. And they have no time to take stock and to ask, who am I? What am I for? In verses 6 to 11, we find the writer pursuing the pleasures of ownership and permissiveness. And the two are related. The more a man owns, the more he is able to indulge his sensual fantasies. It's a lot easier to be a playboy, you know, if you're a millionaire than if you're scraping to make the ends meet. Look at his statement in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. However, this pursuit of sensual pleasure and material gain is again never ending. The man who says he will be satisfied when he has gratified a particular sensual desire or when he has earned his first million never is, because he is able to conjure up yet another fantasy to be fulfilled, and he will persuade himself that it's much more fun being a billionaire than a millionaire. In addition to which, it is possible for a man to pursue wealth because he wants recognition and a place in society. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone before me. The man who is going to be satisfied when he gets to the top of the ladder of his profession, never is. Look at the pitiful conclusion of the writer who reaches the end of his pleasure binge in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, to date, the writer has examined two approaches to life. Two approaches which are worlds apart. The path of wisdom and the path of pleasure. And the value of these two approaches we now find to be compared in verses 12 to 16. And the immediate and obvious conclusion is that wisdom is unquestionably superior. Verse 13, wisdom is superior to folly, as light is to darkness. The man who can see that alcohol is no answer to life's problems, and who sees the fleeting nature of sensuous satisfaction, has a certain advantage. But having made the obvious comparison, the preacher concludes that there is a sense in which there is no difference between these two approaches to life. Wisdom may help a man through life, but at the end of the day, the same fate awaits the wise man as awaiting the fool. Death. Death is the great leveller. So that whether a man has pedalled furiously uphill to become wise, or freewheeled down the hill of frivolity, he is no nearer answering the question, after death, what? At school, our children played a computer game. They had to find a solution to a puzzle. But in the process of their search, they discovered that there were lots of dead ends down which they had gone. And each time they arrived at a dead end, they had to go back to the beginning again. And this is precisely what happens in verse 17. He's back at the beginning again. This time, looking for search, in his search for meaning, in employment. In other words, he becomes the workaholic. Jerome K. Jerome says of work, "I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours." Well, the man described here is no mere spectator. He is a workaholic. He sinks all his life into his business or profession. And it's a costly procedure, as we discover from verses 22 following. He says, "What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief. Even at night, his mind doesn't rest." He's thinking about that, you see, and have I done my calculations aright? This too is meaningless. The criticism, you see, to this approach of life isn't simply that there are no prop pockets and shrouds, that you can't take all you have amassed with you. The criticism is that the man who has made his work his life is reluctant to let it go because he's nothing else to live for. I heard recently of a businessman who should be retiring from work and health grounds, allowing his two sons to take over the business. But you know, he refuses to let go. He refuses to retire. Even although his doctor says it's a necessity, he refuses to retire. He won't hand his business over. His world is his business, and he won't hand it over. It may be that he shared the concern of the writer expressed here in verse 18, that his successor might ruin or waste all that he has worked so hard to achieve. If the writer is, as has been suggested, playing the role of Solomon, then this is precisely what happened in Israel when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came to the throne. You will remember that Solomon spent all of his life building a vast empire. Israel reached the peak of power under Solomon's rule. Its peak of wealth was during his reign. Never did Israel have greater influence than under Solomon. Years to do that. And Rehoboam came to the throne, and in a matter of hours, he had torn the kingdom apart by a foolish choice. The man who makes his work his life will often be brought to the place of the writer saying, "What's the use? I'm building all of this up with no certainty that my successor will not undo all I've done." If all a man has is life under the sun, then death robs every project of its purpose. The first mention of God in the whole of the book is made in verse 24. The writer steps out of what we described last week as a house with no windows. For that's what life under the sun is. There is no window opened up towards heaven, towards God. But the writer here steps out of that world or that house with no windows in order to throw some light on his subject and to guard against any misunderstandings. And his basic contention is that God is not against pleasure and satisfaction. He is indeed the author of all these things. It isn't God's purpose that our lives should be shaped into some grotesque caricature of Puritanism, which is often misrepresented and presented as dull and grey and unfriendly. God isn't against pleasure, but against pleasure becoming an end in itself. Against men and women making pleasure the goal of their life. For our lives have an infinitely greater goal, God Himself. You see, whenever we seek pleasure for pleasure's sake, we will never experience true satisfaction. James Packer helpfully comments on this point. Pleasure seeking is a barren business. Happiness is never found until we have the grace to stop looking for it, to give our attention to persons and matters external to ourselves. Packer would go on to say, and of course, to give our attention to God Himself. Men come to pleasure with such great anticipation, they're soon disappointed and dissatisfied. The satisfaction of the moment often leaves a bad taste in their mouths, like the office secretary that I spoke about earlier. And if a man is left dissatisfied, you can be sure that he has made pleasure and not God his goal. You see, satisfying pleasure is a mere byproduct of a life that is lived in submission to and obedience to God. Happiness comes through making holiness our goal. There is no other way to be happy than to be holy. No other way. Similarly, when we turn to work and to creativity, we discover these two are God's good gifts. God planned work. God has created us in His image, creative beings. But they are not meant to rule and intimidate us, these gifts. They are not meant to rule and intimidate us. In themselves, rightly used, the basic things of life are wholesome and good. And even work comes into that category. Good. But what spoils them is our hunger to get more out of them than they can give. I wonder if you can see that this morning. For they are incapable of satisfying the eternal dimension of our lives, or indeed to explain life's meaning. Therefore, the great contrast that we are left with at the end of this chapter is between those who want God and those who have closed God out of their lives. Those who seek and find God enjoy the satisfying spiritual gifts of wisdom and knowledge and joy. But the secularist finds himself bankrupt in the midst of the abundant currency of God's provision. I can't get no satisfaction is more than merely the refrain of a popular 60s tune. It is the heart cry of all who have closed God out and who have made pleasure their goal, who have made pleasure an end in itself. I wonder, are there some here this morning like that? Having been down lots of blind alleys, seeking to find this satisfaction, but discovering it always leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Jesus is no blind alley. Jesus offers to men the satisfaction they are looking for. On one occasion he said, "I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." He is no blind alley. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." May God help us to discover that reality. You may, of course, be sitting here this morning and saying, "Well, I have already made that discovery. I'm fortunate enough to know the satisfaction of which you speak." Then thank God for that with all your heart. But to you, I would put this question. What of the world outside that is steep in futility? Shouldn't we be constrained increasingly to point that world to God, who alone can satisfy, and to pray for those whose life is no more than a futile chasing after the wind? May God seal his word to all our hearts. We draw our service to its conclusion.